If you would, please take up your copy of God's Word again, and this time we'll turn to our text, our sermon text, which is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we come to verses 14 to 16, the end of the chapter, this morning. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear again God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we give our attention to the text before us this morning, we do well to note that these verses likely serve as a transition within the overall sermon to the Hebrews. Indeed, this passage can be seen as something of a prologue or the beginning to the high priestly theme that is found as in the bulk of this particular sermon. And then chapter 10 and verses 19 through 23 can be seen as the epilogue or the conclusion of the theme as it is found within the sermon. You see, the words found here in chapter 4 and the words found in chapter 10 are way too similar to simply be a mere coincidence. And so it's likely that they serve as markers within the sermon to sort of delineate the major theme of Christ's role and ministry as our great high priest. I'm going to read one more time for you, chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. And as I read these words, consider how similar they are to the words we just read from our passage in Hebrews 4. Listen. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You'll notice how both passages mention Jesus having made his way to the Holy of Holies in the house of God or the temple of God, and how they both mention holding fast our confession and drawing near to God through Jesus as our high priest and doing so confidently without wavering. Now, of course, as we give consideration to this, we know this isn't the first time the priesthood of Jesus is mentioned in this sermon. But it is, though, the place where his high priestly ministry now becomes the major theme of the preacher's sermon. And so, therefore, we'll be spending a good amount of time in the coming weeks considering Jesus in his role and ministry as our great high priest. And by the way, it's interesting to note that it's only here in Hebrews do we find Jesus being referred to explicitly as a high priest. And it's only here that his high priestly work is described and expounded in such great detail as we are given. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that his priesthood isn't mentioned in other places, or aspects of his priesthood aren't mentioned in other places. But it is only, though, here in Hebrews that we find his role and his ministry as a great high priest spelled out in such great detail, which, again, Lord willing, we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. So this is a very special book that the Lord has given to us for his church to give consideration and to contemplate how Jesus is indeed our great high priest. Now, as we approach our passage for this morning, let's take a moment to recall where we left off last week. In the previous passage, we were left considering the sobering reality that God sees and knows all things about us. You remember the passage. How it is that there we are reminded that in light of the Lord and his word, we are laid bare and naked before him. That he knows all of our sins, both private and public. And that we will have to give an account to him one day for all that we have done in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. That's where we left off last week. Well, folks, as you recall what we learned last week, I trust that the reality of what is proclaimed to us there is a cause of concern for each and every one of us. After all, as the preacher will go on to say later in his sermon, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the previous passage, we were given reason as to why we might fear. It's because he knows everything about us. But knowing that he has just given us cause to be uneasy or concerned about our condition, the preacher will now provide us with a word of encouragement, together with some further words of exhortation. Now, this is a very welcome bit of encouragement, and it's very appropriate for him to offer it at this particular point. After all, just imagine if the last words that he gave in verses 12 and 13 were the final words of his sermon. Imagine if that were the case. That would be a rather hard manner to end a sermon on, wouldn't it be? Imagine if his final word to us was this: God knows all things, and nothing can be hidden from him. God knows your sins. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you, and one day you're going to have to give an account to him. The end. Imagine that. Again, that would be a rather hard ending to a sermon, wouldn't it? Well, thank the good Lord that he didn't end the sermon there. The preacher knows what he has done, and in fact, he has done it by design. Like a good pastor and preacher, all throughout the sermon, he has stirred up our hearts with words of exhortation and admonition. But time and again, he has also provided us with words of encouragement and words of help, right? And so given that he has made us to take notice of our vulnerability and of our otherwise hopeless condition before the Lord, the preacher once again offers us encouragement and help by pointing us to the only place we can find that help, to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In order to bring some healing to our convicted hearts, the preacher draws our attention to Jesus in his role as our great high priest. Now notice the way the preacher offers this word of encouragement. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Why does he introduce Jesus in this way? Why does he speak this way? Well, to answer that question, we need to once again keep in mind the context of the original hearers. these Hebrew Christians were living among Hebrews that weren't Christians, right? Hebrews that were still living according to the old covenant. Now, with that in view, think about the kinds of conversations and think about the challenges that the Hebrew Christians would have faced in their day living among other Hebrews that weren't Christians. And in particular, as you think about that context, think about one of the most important roles that existed within the covenant community of the people of God. I'm thinking of the role of the high priest. You see, the non-Christian Hebrews still had a high priest that they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. Right? They still had a high priest who went to the temple on their behalf and offered the sacrifices for their sins. They still had a high priest that did those things that we saw were required back in Leviticus 16 earlier in the service. But what did the Hebrew Christians have by way of a high priest? They claimed Jesus was their Savior. They claimed that they had forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But where was he? Where is their high priest? The Jews had their priest, again, whom they could see, but where was the priest of the Hebrew Christians? Well, the preacher tells us where he was and where he is. Listen again to what he says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He tells them and he tells us that though we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes, we nevertheless do have an actual high priest. He wants to comfort the people of God with this information. Notice also how the preacher speaks of Jesus not just as our high priest, but as our great high priest. Indeed, this is an important qualifier that he uses in introducing Jesus here. You see, Jesus is greater than any of the earthly high priests, and therefore he is to be distinguished from all other high priests. No other priest was ever known as the great high priest. Some were called high priest, some were called great priest, but never called great high priest. This is a title reserved for Jesus alone. And there's good reason for that. Now, there are two aspects of his greatness as the great high priest that the preacher brings to our attention. And the first is that he is the great high priest because he has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. And by the way, that's the reason we can't see him. It is because he passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens to take up his work as the great high priest. Now, while earthly priests were known to pass through the veil that existed within the temple of God to enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil, Jesus passed through the heavens to enter into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. We're told he did that through his flesh. His flesh is the veil of the temple of God, the one that exists in heaven, of which the earthly temple was only a copy. Now, it's important for us to realize this truth. The truth being that the temple on earth was but a copy or a shadow of the temple in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that the tabernacle or the temple on earth was of no importance. Indeed, they were extremely important. The tabernacle and the temple were designed by God himself, and they were built exactly as God had commanded them to be built. So, saying that they were but a copy doesn't take anything away from their significance. They were still significant within the covenant community of God. But with that said, the temple on earth was but a copy. of the temple in heaven. And between the two, the temple in heaven was the original, and the one which Jesus went up to take up his work as our high priest. You see, think about this. Jesus never entered the most holy place of the earthly temple. That's not where he went to do his work. No. Instead, he went into the heavenly temple to offer himself as our sacrifice. He went to the original, right? And so the reason he can't be seen is because he's in heaven. He has accomplished his work in the temple in heaven, having completed his work once and for all to redeem his people from their sins. And what is he doing now? Well, we were told earlier, now he sits. Having completed his work, now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's why you can't see your high priest. You will one day see him. And right now we see him with eyes of faith, so to speak. But you can't see him right now with your physical eyes because he is in heaven. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5 helps us to understand this concept a little bit more. It says that, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things." He's not on earth because he is in the temple in heaven. He has accomplished the work in that temple on our behalf. The second reason the preacher provides for us seeing Jesus as the great high priest can be seen in the way the preacher refers to him here in this passage. He refers to him as Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, how does that make him the great high priest? By simply calling him Jesus, the Son of God. Well, it makes him the great high priest because he is the only high priest that is both God and man. You see, he calls him Jesus first, reminding us of the fact that he was born as a human into this world. Jesus was the name given to him as a little child when he was born into the world as a human. And he is called Son of God because he is God Almighty. Because he came from heaven to earth. He is the God-man. And so he is great. He is the great high priest because he is both man and God. No other priest can compare with one who is God and man. So indeed, he is the great high priest. Now, being man and God, this enabled him to be able to offer himself up as a sacrifice in heaven, in the heavenly temple. He did, you see, what no other priest could do, in that he was both the perfect high priest and at the same time was the perfect sacrifice. While other priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first and then make sacrifices for the sins of others, Jesus, because he is perfect, didn't have any sin or any need to make a sacrifice for himself. Therefore, he offered himself as a sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. No other priest could ever do that. The other priest could only offer up bulls and goats, animals. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the only atoning sacrifice that is available, and the only one we can look to if we would have any hope of forgiveness of our sins. Indeed, Jesus is great because his priesthood is greater than all others. You see, his priesthood isn't from the line of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood doesn't come from the Aaronic priesthood. Instead, his priesthood originates in heaven, the place from which he came. Right? His priesthood isn't according to Aaron. His priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. That's why he didn't go into the holy holies in the earthly temple, but instead went into the temple in heaven. That's where his priesthood comes from. It's heavenly in origin. His priesthood and the temple in which he took up his work were both heavenly in origin. And because of that, his priesthood and the work of his priesthood is greater than any other priest. He is the great high priest because, again, his ministry is greater. No other priest can do what Jesus has done and what he now does, in fact. The earthly priests of old, you'll remember, could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? And they had to do that year after year after year, right? And so there's a sense in which their work was never done. Jesus, though, the Son of God, has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He has accomplished his work. And again, now he sits at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to minister constantly on our behalf as our great high priest. No other priest has done or can do what Jesus has done and is now doing for you, if you are in Christ. And therefore, given that Jesus is the great high priest, no other priests are needed. Let me repeat that. Given that Jesus is the great high priest, no other priests are needed. No other priest can accomplish anything for us in this life. Nothing. As it pertains to our salvation. In fact, all other priests are really, when you think about it, they are an insult to God. Anybody else who would claim to be a priest of God is an insult to God, because to have any other priest is to fail to recognize that Jesus is the last and the great high priest. Indeed, all others who call themselves priests have taken upon themselves roles that have no place in the context of the new covenant. No place at all. For any of us to think that we need earthly priests is for us to fail to appreciate the greatness of the person and work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what's more, it's ultimately a denial that there is now only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so accordingly, the preacher exhorts us then with these words: let us hold fast our confession. Folks, we must hold fast to our confession concerning what we believe about Christ Jesus, the apostle and great high priest of our confession. Hold fast, he tells us. Never let go, he tells us. Jesus is our only hope, he tells us. It is because Jesus has passed through the heavens as our great high priest that we now in Christ don't have to fear his judgment. Were you uneasy about what the preacher said in that previous passage that we considered at the outset? Were you shaking in your boots at least a little bit thinking about the prospect of having to give an account to God for all the sins that you've ever committed? Well, if Jesus is your great high priest, you can be sure that all will be well with you on that day. You see, as it is in so many other areas of life, it's not so much what you know as it is who you know. And if you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your great high priest, and you know the only one who is able to save you from your sins and to provide you with mercy and grace that you might persevere in your faith. So hold fast to your confession, which is another way of just simply saying, hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Him. And because Jesus is both man and God, He is able then, as the preacher goes on to tell us, He is able then to truly sympathize or to have compassion on us. Listen to the way he describes Jesus in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice the way that he introduces this next subject and how he does so with a double negative. Did you catch it? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Of course, he puts it this way in order to emphatically say the opposite of that, right? That we do, then. We do have a high priest who can. We do have a high priest who does sympathize with us or with our weaknesses. Folks, because the Son of God became a man, He is able then to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's why He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's because He became a man. Notice also how the preacher notes that Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Now, some people think that because Jesus never sinned when he was tempted, that it somehow makes him less than human. Because some think that committing sin and having to deal with it are a part of what makes us human. And so some people are of the opinion that Jesus really, really can't relate. He never could have truly experienced the human condition if he had never sinned. But what did the scripture state? It doesn't matter what the opinions of men are. What did the scripture state? The scriptures tell us that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. He was without sin. This is one of the things, you see, that makes him such a great high priest. He was tempted to sin, no doubt, but he never gave in. And because he was tempted in all points, he is then able to sympathize or to have compassion on us as we face temptations in our weaknesses from day to day. Now, some people wrongly think that the temptations Jesus faced were only and limited to those temptations that he experienced in the wilderness when he was taken out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for that time, for those 40 days. But we need to understand, folks, that his whole life, the whole life of Christ was filled with struggles and temptations. In fact, rather than looking at the temptations in the wilderness as though they were the only temptations Jesus faced and somehow making it a lighter matter than it really is, we do well instead to note that those temptations were actually quite unique to him as the God-man, and that even the unique nature of those temptations helped him all the more to be able to sympathize with us in our temptations. Now, I know that sounds or it seems counterintuitive, but think about this for just a moment. It was because he is both God and man that those temptations were so difficult. What do I mean by that? You remember what was said to him when he was tempted by the devil? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What was Jesus dealing with? He was fasting, was he not? Was he not hungry as a man? Indeed, he was. Jesus, the man, was truly hungry. And Jesus, as God, had the capability to feed himself. Think about that. Think about how much more difficult his temptation was because he was able to do something about it. He could have satisfied his hunger by doing what the devil tempted him to do. But he didn't. Think also about the time when he heard those words, again, similar introductory line, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Come down from the cross. Consider how difficult that temptation must have been. We know that our Savior struggled with what he was to do on that cross. We know he was exceedingly sorrowful as he made his way to that cross. When he heard those words, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," do you think that he wasn't tempted to do so? And do you not think he had the power to do so? Indeed, he did. But he did not give in. So rather than thinking that because Jesus was tempted in these extraordinary ways and he never sinned, that it therefore makes him unable then to relate to our everyday experiences as humans, we should instead understand that these very temptations actually make him all the more capable of being sympathetic with us in our temptations. He got pushed to the furthest degree a man can be pushed in temptation and did not give in. So he knows. Remember what I said before? We so often fail long before that point of the hardest of temptation. We give in way up halfway to that point that he never gave up on. So do you think he does not know what it is like to be tempted as we are? Indeed, he does. It's just that he goes even further and doesn't give in. In other words, because his temptations were so great in nature and far beyond any temptation any of us would ever or could ever know, we should understand that his great temptations would include then every other lesser temptation that we could ever think of or experience ourselves. He knows what temptation is, again, to the greatest degree. And therefore, he knows all temptations that occur at the lesser degrees. And at the end of the day, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because of this. But in addition to those temptations in the wilderness, he was also faced with common temptations, other temptations such as hunger, thirst, sadness, sorrow, betrayal, abuse, weakness. All these things he experienced and more as a man. You know, there's no other person in life who is able to sympathize and have compassion with us like Jesus can and does. I can honestly say that I really don't know what it's like to walk a mile in your shoes. And I can venture to say nobody else does either here in this place, knows what it's like to walk a mile in your shoes. No doubt we have similarities in our temptations, we have similarities in our weaknesses, but nobody knows exactly what we experience, right? But folks, it's really not so important that I know. It's really not so important that others know exactly what you're going through as it is that you know that Jesus knows what you're going through. And again, the reason he knows what you're going through is not just because he's omniscient. He doesn't know what you're going through only because he knows all things. Rather, it's because he became a man and experienced the same things we experience that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so the sympathy or the compassion that he has is not just a feeling that he has toward us. His compassion and sympathy aren't just in the sense that he is able to have a sympathetic feeling toward us. Rather, his compassion and sympathy is such that he helps us. That's the fruit of his sympathy and compassion, is that it results in help. Right? His compassion is the basis for him helping us in our weakness. Because of his sympathy and compassion, he helps those who are helpless. His sympathy and compassion then serve as a basis for his ministry to us. Well, there's another exhortation that is found within our passage this morning, and it's found in verse 16. There the preacher goes on to say, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, notice how the preacher assumes. In saying this the way he does, we notice how he assumes that God's people are already approaching him in prayer. He's not telling them to start doing this. He assumes they are already doing this. He knows that God's people are a praying people. So again, he's not just encouraging us to pray. Rather, what he's encouraging us to do is that as we pray, as we go to the throne of grace, he's encouraging us to go there with boldness, to go there with confidence. That's something we sometimes lack, is it not? Something we need to be reminded to do when we come before the throne of grace, to go there with confidence and boldness. You see, because Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we can approach his throne boldly with confidence. Now, of course, our boldness or the confidence that we are to have is not in ourselves. That's not the basis of it, but it's in Christ. Our boldness and confidence are something that we can have because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because Jesus is the perfect and great high priest, we can therefore come boldly in his name, and we're commanded to come boldly in his name and to make our request known before the Lord there in heaven. The perfection of his person and work makes it possible for us to do this. Now imagine that. Imagine that. Who in their right mind would ever think that he or she could just go into the holy presence of God and speak to him freely? With boldness. But that's exactly what we are commanded to do. And it's exactly what we are able to do. All because Jesus has provided the way for us to do so. You'll notice that it is by coming to the throne of grace that we obtain mercy. That's what the preacher says. By coming to the throne of grace, we obtain mercy. This is how and where we confess our sins before the Lord, and it's where we receive pardon for our sins. Surely you know the passage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Knowing what that verse says, where then do you suppose we ought to go to make this confession of our sins? Where do we go to make these confessions? I can tell you where we don't go. We don't go to earthly priests. We go to the Lord in prayer. would go to the Lord in prayer. This confession, you see, takes place in prayer between God and us because we have a great high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus. We don't need a human priest on earth to obtain this mercy. All we need is faith in Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Faith in him is what opens the door to heaven and provides the way for us to obtain mercy. Again, no earthly priests needed. Coming to the throne of grace, we're told that we also then find grace to help in our time of need. Notice how this grace is spoken of as something that we find. We find it. What does that imply? What does it imply? Well, it implies that we need to be looking for it. We need to be looking for it, right? And where, again, where should we look for such grace to help us in our times of need? Where should you go in your time of need? Where should you go to find the grace that you need? That's the same answer, to the throne of grace. Go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Now, in one sense, the reality is we're always in need of grace because we're weak. And there's a sense in which we're always in a time of need. There's never a time in which we don't need the grace of God. And so given this reality, it's no wonder that we find the command in Paul's letters to pray without ceasing. We need grace all the time. Well, how do you get grace? Well, one of the ways God provided is in prayer. Seek him in prayer. But of course, there are times when we're in greater need than other times, or times when we feel especially needy. Whenever we go through particular difficult trials or times of really difficult persecution or temptation, or times when we feel spiritually destitute, or a time when we're called upon to do something especially hard, or when we're about to die. All these situations would certainly be times of need and times when we need to find the grace of God that he provides for his people. There are times when, in fact, we are so overwhelmed by whatever is going on in our lives or in the lives of others whom we love and are praying for that we don't even know what to say as we come before the throne of grace. There are times when we don't know what we even need, though we know we need something. And so what are we to do in those situations? The answer is no different. Go to the Lord. Go before his throne of grace. And he says you will find the grace that you need. You will find it. And sometimes that means just coming before the Lord and saying nothing with our mouths. We sung earlier from Psalm 62, "My soul in silence waits for God." Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the Spirit or what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now I realize there are likely some among us who don't pray as much as we should. I'm included in that number. It's safe to say every single one of us here in this place could and ought to pray more. And let's not miss the ways in which our Lord, in his providence, prompts us to go to him in prayer. God knows it is a means of grace for us. And he also knows how weak we are and how oftentimes reluctant we are to go to him in prayer. And so knowing that that's the place where he's going to grant us grace, and knowing that so often we don't want to go there, do you know what the Lord does sometimes in his providence? He brings difficulties into our lives. He knows we need the grace that he offers, and he knows that we so often don't want to go to get it. And so, very often, he puts trials and tribulations into our lives to drive us to his throne, that he might grant us the grace that we need. Now, whenever a difficulty comes into your life, you do well to see that as an invitation from the Lord to go to him in prayer. Whenever a disappointment, a discouragement, a heartache, or some other trouble comes into your life, again, consider that an invitation to the throne of grace. The Lord knows that left to ourselves, we don't go there. And so he knows how to get our attention. He knows how to draw us near to himself in prayer. And so we do well to take him up on this wonderful means of grace. You know, it's interesting to think about all that used to have to be done in order for a priest to be able to enter the Holy of Holies that one day out of the year. And then to realize that Jesus has made it possible for you and for me to enter the Holy of Holies every day, any time that we please. Do you understand the great benefit that you have over all the saints of old? Nobody but the high priest once a year could enter into where we are this morning and what we have access to day in and day out. But how many of us take this access for granted? How many of us fail to take advantage of this free and open access to the Holy of Holies as often as we can? How many of us find ourselves in times of need, and instead of running first to the Holy of Holies to find that mercy and grace that he promises we will find, we instead run first to other things and to other people? It ought not to be. Your first place of refuge, your first place to go when those things happen is to the Lord. If help is going to come your way, it's going to come ultimately from him. Even if it's through other people and other means, it will come ultimately from him. So he's the first person you need to raise your heart before and plead with. In conclusion, over the last few passages, by way of encouragement to help us to deal with the various challenges and admonitions that he has posed to us, the preacher has brought to our attention a couple of very important resources to help us to bear up under the trials and challenges that we face in this life as the people of God. For instance, you'll recall he told us earlier in this series of the important role that fellowship plays in our lives. That fellowship with others in Christ is an aid to us in keeping us from falling away. In the passage from last week, he told us of the important role that the Word of God plays in our pursuit of entering into God's rest. And so up to this point, prior to the sermon this morning, we've seen the importance then of fellowship with other believers. We've seen the importance also of the Word of God. But this morning, the preacher brings this other gracious resource to our attention, prayer. Prayer, exhorting us to come boldly before this throne of grace. Folks, if we find that our assurance of salvation is getting weak, or if we find that we're growing weak against the temptation to sin and falling more and more in our sins, falling more than we're standing, then we do well to check and see whether we are making good use of these gracious resources the Lord has provided for us. Are you spending time in fellowship with the people of God? Are you spending time in the Word read and preached? Are you spending time in prayer before the throne of grace? You see, if you're not availing yourself to and of these resources that the Lord has graciously provided, then it should come as no surprise. It should come as no surprise at all that you are weak in your faith, weak in your battle against sin, and weak in your assurance of salvation. If you really want to be strong in these areas, you'll do something about it. If you're really tired of being weak in these areas, then you'll take up the prescription of the great physician. We've been given all that we need. We've been given all that we need, even and more, to find the strength that we need to persevere in the faith. All we need to do is avail ourselves to those means that have been provided. And if we fail to do so, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. If we won't, it won't do, you see, for us to go on complaining about our situations and all the while failing to take up the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us in our times of need. Go to Him. Let's pray.